As I began thinking about and preparing this lesson this morning, my desire was to talk about, you know, maybe God's intention for the church. We'll get into some of that here in a little bit. But the more I got into it, the more I realized that really I'm beginning a study on that which Jesus loves profoundly, so much so that He gave His life for it. He gave Himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and what? Gave Himself for it." So the more I got to thinking about Northwest Baptist Church, the more I got to thinking about God's desire for the church, the more I was overwhelmed with the thought of how much God loves the church. And then thinking, do I love the church the way I should? Do we love God's church the way that God intends for us to? All throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, Christ places a high priority on the church. I think today, Lord willing, we'll be able to see or understand better how Christ designed it and wants it to function and how we can love it and how we can invest in it. We have people in our church who invest and have invested for years. And so it's not an accusation of not investing. It's just an encouragement to love and invest in it, and then hopefully to see how we can build the church and enrich the church as we as individuals grow in Christ. When you talk about church in this world today, if you went around and asked people, do you go to church or what is church? You're going to get all sorts of different opinions or answers or ideas of what a church really is. It means wildly different things to different people. So I do want to take a moment to kind of just briefly explain what it is this morning. I guess scholastically or, you know, from the dictionary or maybe some theological explanation of it could be or would be this. And some of these are just words that I wrote down just so we can see see it in black and white here. But a New Testament church is a local visible assembly of believers. That's what it is. Now, some take that to the extreme and think that since it's an assembly of believers, we're not to, you know, preach messages to the unsaved in a church. And I say garbage to that because we're going to have unsaved that come in our church. And I go soul winning every week. There was a time I went 3 times a week when I was in Arkansas. So not just making visits, that was another time. But 3 different days a week, I'd go soul winning, door knocking. And I saw several people saved. I've never seen more people saved out door knocking than I have in the church. So yeah, we're going to use our church facilities and our building to reach the lost. But it is, though, a local visible assembly of believers. And the emphasis of the New Testament is placed on the local church. This is the place where we gather as believers to grow, to learn, to worship. To grow, amen, to learn, to worship, to give, and to serve. And the church is made up of people who are saved. They should know who Jesus Christ is as a personal Lord and Savior. Something else about the church, and you're going to get wildly different ideas on this, but separation of church and state. We're under the direct authority of God Himself, not under a man, not under a state or anything like that. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That's what we just read in Colossians 1:18. And he's to be preeminent. And so he's the head of the church. Acts 20:28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus literally purchased the church with his own blood. The local church is not ours. I know we say my church, and I love that. I think people ought to take ownership of their church. This is my church. This is where I go. These are my people. When we say my church, we're just talking about, when we say this is my family, this is my church family. We belong to each other. But it's not ours. It's his. We're owned by Jesus. Amen. And he called us out, and we belong to him. And we owe our lives. We owe our loyalty, and we owe our love to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, and even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." When we think about the local church, and then we think about the future glorious church that's going to be assembled around Christ, we see that as a church, we're comprised of blood-bought believers who owe our allegiance to Christ as our head. And then we use the scripture as our sole authority, don't we? In faith and practice. And a church that uses the scripture, the church isn't perfect, but the scripture is. And while the church is not perfect, it's comprised of real people who are not perfect, but it is loved by God who is perfect. And so a church that uses scripture as its sole authority in faith and practice is the church that Christ intended. Charles Spurgeon said it well. "If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been perfect after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." I love that. When we gather around our Lord in heaven, we'll find then a perfect church. But until then, I thank God for giving us Northwest Baptist Church. And a place to be encouraged. None of us are perfect. That includes me. And none of it, there's not one person you're going to shake hands with today or see today that is perfect. We've got to be very careful in our quick judgment of individuals and realize we better look in the mirror. Nobody's perfect, but we serve a perfect God. We have a perfect Bible. And I thank God for the church that we have here, a place to grow and to hear the teaching of God's word and the preaching of God's word. And although, let me say this though, although we're not perfect individuals and although it's not a perfect church, we can be an authentic church. We can be the real deal. I believe we are the real deal. And in this day to day, I want to talk about our authenticity as a church and how to better follow the leadership of Jesus Christ. And the world will sometimes say, "I just don't believe in organized religion." And I kind of want to ask them, "Well, do you believe in disorganized religion?" You know. But part of the purpose today is to kind of learn what God's plan is for the church to be organized and to be what God intends for it to be. And again, many of man's ideas have crept into the church. No doubt there's a lot that goes on in an authentic church that maybe God never intended, and there's a lot of man's ideas in it. But worse than that, there are entire denominations that teach their human founders' ideas rather than God's word and that govern themselves according to human ideas. And I don't want to do that either. But it's because the church is God's idea. And as I think we'll discover today, Jesus Christ was the founder. And so I kind of want to trace the beginning of the church, simply revisit the early moments. I love the early moments of the first century church, of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and because that's where it began. It began with Jesus Christ. And so we have the calling of the church at the beginning in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to look there real quick. Matthew chapter 4, maybe take some notes down and I'm going to give some information, but I think there's some main thoughts here that already it's just gets me a little emotional, obviously, as you can tell. I just want to love God's church the way that God intends for me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, the Bible says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending the nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." In this passage, Jesus called individuals here to leave the world and follow him. He called out Peter and Andrew and then James and John. And he eventually assembled a group of 12 disciples. These disciples were the first apostles. And it was these men who Jesus set eventually to be the foundation for the future church. Ephesians, because somebody might argue that and say, well, what about Jesus? I thought Jesus was the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. But Ephesians 2:20 says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So eventually at some point, the beginning of the church was founded upon the apostles and prophets or their teachings, but Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And Jesus called out the apostles. He commissioned them to minister. He gave them power to do it. If you can flip over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases." And for the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He called them out. He commissioned them to minister. He gave them power to do it. And also from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see that he had the church in mind. Before the church was even started by Christ, you can see that he was already preparing the future leaders for this new institution. The calling of the church was by Jesus' invitation. It was by his authority. And it wasn't an institution on man's idea. It was established by the authority of Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 to verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's a familiar passage, I think, to most of us. But just before Jesus made that statement, if you'll go to verse 16, Peter had made a bold declaration of Jesus and said, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so it was in this context. You got to understand the context here. It does a great statement that Jesus said, but why and when did he say it? It was in the context of when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There's an interesting note concerning what Jesus told Peter here. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The name Peter actually means rock. Some would say a small stone or a chip, but it actually means rock. It comes from the Greek word petros, and it refers to a stone or a rock. But the Greek word for this rock, so Peter's name means rock, but the Greek word when Jesus said this rock, that's a totally different Greek word. And when Jesus said this rock in Matthew 16, 18, it's Petra, and it means a cliff or a ledge, a projecting rock, or it means bedrock. So Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Thou art Peter," and I know you know this, but he said, "Thou art Peter, your rock, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against." He didn't say, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He didn't say that. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the disciples weren't confused about that. Peter wasn't confused about that. Nobody there thought, "Oh, Jesus just said he's going to build the church on Peter." Nobody there thought that. Now, over time, obviously, especially with our Catholic friends and some others, they think that Jesus was saying the church was built on Peter. It was not. He's one of the disciples, one of the apostles, the part of the foundation, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20 says. So Jesus essentially said to Peter, you're a rock, but on the truth that you just spoke about me. Peter had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter, you're a rock, but on the truth that you just spoke, that I am the Christ and have the authority of the Son of God, on that bedrock, on that cornerstone, I will build my church. And God's assembly was not founded on human authority, but on God's authority. That's why we began with Colossians 1:18, because Jesus must be, if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be here at Northwest Baptist Church, I went through all of that to make this statement. This church must be, or Jesus Christ must be preeminent in this church. He must. He died for the church. And if he's going to be preeminent in this church, the church is made up of an assembly of what? Believers. So each individual believer must make Christ preeminent in their lives in order for the church as a whole to have Christ as preeminent. Because it's not just, we can't just make a blanket statement, okay, we're going to have Jesus as preeminent in our church. Northwest Baptist Church is going to make Jesus preeminent. It doesn't happen unless the individuals of the church own that commitment and say, Jesus is preeminent in my personal life. When that happens, that's when a church has Christ as preeminent. In Colossians 1:18, if you saved it, go back there. I'm going to read the next two verses after it as well. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that him in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things in himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There's a St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Has around the inside of the dome of that building words towering over 6.5 feet in height from the Latin Vulgate. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's a bunch of Italian words or Latin words. I mean, it's a bunch. But translated, these words mean, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the Catholic Church venerates Peter as the founder of the church. But obviously we just established, and we didn't establish it, we recognize the fact that it was established in the Word of God, that Scripture clearly points to Jesus as the founder. He built his church by his authority, and he purchased it with his blood. And the fact that Peter believed in Jesus' deity and our belief in Christ as deity and authority is crucial to understanding the origin and foundation of the church. And these attributes are made very clear. I don't want to go through them all, but maybe give you some homework to look at. I'll give you a couple. I'll read one, I should say. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached of the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Read 1 John 1. Talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. Read John 17. Talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. And so we see that the church was called by Jesus himself. He invited and assembled 12 apostles, and then by his authority he organized the institution of the church with the apostles as a foundation on him, the chief cornerstone. I believe it was somewhere around Matthew chapter 16, in my opinion, where the church was started. I don't think you have a chapter and verse that says this is the exact place, but I think it was around something around that. It wasn't on the day of Pentecost. Wasn't on the day of Pentecost. You can't add unto the church 3,000 souls if the church wasn't there to begin with. So it was not on the day of Pentecost when the church started. I believe it was somewhere around Matthew 16 and Matthew 20 when the church began. And we understand this, amen? the local church is not a building or a location. I thank God for our building. The truth is, I want to add to our building. I know, grandfather clause, you're not allowed to. I believe God's going to do it, or we're going to get something going on at some point. But I think God can do what God wants to do. And I'm thankful for our building, and I think we ought to take care of our church building. You see some pictures, especially if you go downstairs. There's just, you know, there's a thousand pictures that you have to go through. I mean, my wife spent hours and hours and hours, and she had some people help. But anyways, you'll see a few. We couldn't pick them all, but you'll see a few before and after pictures. And some of you who were here before I was here, you'll see some pictures down there of what the building, some parts of the building, what it looked like. I did a video, and I'm just confessing my sins right now. I did a video that I was excited to show today, and we're having technical difficulties with it. And so we might show the video that I scrapped, which it's okay. It's just not as good as the other one, but it's all right. But on the updated one, I got some other pictures from some people of older stuff in the building, and maybe one day we'll get that together and figure that out, figure out why the file is corrupted or whatever. But we understand, though, that the church is not a building. The church is not a location. It's a living habitation of God's people. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We already said that church is a body of believers. The word is actually ekklesia. Ekklesia means a called out assembly. That word, that Greek word, is used 115 times in the New Testament, and 112 of those 115 times, it's referring to a local assembly of believers. And the idea of it is this: when you look at the etymology, it has to do with this, belonging to the Lord. It doesn't just mean a called out assembly of believers, but it has to do, the etymology of it actually is a derivative of another Greek word, and it means belonging to God. So we're not just a called out assembly of believers. We're a called out assembly of believers that belong to God. And so when we say the word church, that's what is meant by the word. And originally, the intention of the word was a called out assembly of believers belonging to God. That's a church over there. What does that mean? Well, they're called out believers. Oh, they're a group of believers. But it's more than that. They belong to God. There's so much more to the word church that we just use it flippantly. A group of people who belong to the Lord. It's not just an organized religion. It's not just a place we meet so we can have something to do. It's not just something we come to because it's out of habit. We're a called out group of people who belong to God. This church belongs to Him. Our lives belong to Him. And we gather together to worship Him according to the directions He set in His Word. And just as Jesus personally called out His disciples. Now, that was a special thing. We looked at when He called out Peter and Andrew, James, and John. That was pretty cool. But just as Jesus personally called out His disciples in the first century, understand you're called out by Jesus as well. And you're called out first through salvation. You've been saved, amen? But then you're called out as a body of believers to come together and worship the Lord. The Bible says, being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he identified this church as a group of called out people. He said sanctified or set apart, called to be saints. And these members of the church of Corinth, they were going through them on Sunday nights. We got back into that series and had some good messages. Excited to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 4 here pretty soon. But they had problems. They were sinners. But Paul still told them, you're set apart. You're sanctified. They struggled to gain victory over habits. They struggled to have victory over certain sins. They struggled getting along with each other. They struggled with division. They struggled with personalities. They had a lot of babes in Christ who just weren't growing up. They should have been. They had questions and arguments, and many of them were caught up with the things of the world and the entertainment of the world. And some of them had long hair. The men had long hair. I don't have that problem. And they were doing all these things. And I'm just thinking, man, that sounds a lot like the New Testament church today, doesn't it? Just people in a church who are saved, who are individuals, who are set apart, sanctified, but yet still have sinners in the church. To be members of the church, these saved people identified themselves with the church through baptism to say, I'm saved and I belong to Christ. And Paul reminded them of that. And then also in 1 Corinthians 11, he reminded them of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for the sins. And so take the communion and get this relationship right with God. If we look to the scripture, we do see that baptism was something that identified us with Christ. If you've been baptized, if you haven't and you're saved, you probably should. But it was something that identifies you with Jesus Christ. So now we have something else added to everything that we've been talking about today, and that is this, where a called out assembly of believers is just as important that I'm called out as it was that Peter was called out, and this church belongs to Christ, and he's the authority. We have the Word of God, the instruction of the Word of God, and God loves the church, and we ought to love the church as Christ did, and yet, in order for that to happen, each individual has to be in love with Christ like we should be in order for the church to be a church that loves Christ and is known as a church that is used of God. And then we add to that this idea, I was baptized and I said I'm a Christian and I've identified with him. Does my lifestyle show it? And Paul reminded the church in Corinth that you're composed of people who've been called out through salvation, identified with Christ through baptism. Because baptism is a reflection on the outside of what has happened on the inside. It doesn't wash away our sins, but it says, my sins have been washed away. It's a picture. And I belong to Jesus. How did a group of first century believers grow and multiply churches to the point that 2,000 years later there are local churches all around the world? How did that happen? And the reason I ask that is because the answer to that is the same answer to this question. How can we today continue Christ's purpose for the church? How did they do it? And if we can answer that, we can answer this. How can we do it? So just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave a commission to his apostles. We call it the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This commission was not just for the apostles only. They were the foundation of the church, but it was still built because of the doctrine they received from Jesus Christ. And we have that same doctrine today. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. And check this out. We read it earlier. Okay. And the reason we used Ephesians 2:20 earlier was to show that, yes, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But in context, it's talking about us. So I'm going to go back to Ephesians 2:19. If you're there, read it. If not, jot it down. Now, therefore, ye, talking to us, talking to the church, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and implied ye still, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We're part of this. And as the apostles went into all nations preaching salvation, baptizing converts, organizing churches, they transferred this commission to the local churches. And today it is our privilege and our responsibility to make this last command of Jesus Christ our first priority in the church. Our first priority ought to be to see souls saved, see people baptized, see people discipled, and organize churches. That should be our main priority. And again, we can make a blanket statement, that's the main priority of the church. But again, what's the church made up of? It's made up of individuals in the church who ought to make that their priority. Because if an individual doesn't make it their priority, then there's no way the church as a whole can have that as a priority. Churches that Jesus established, Jesus has established, continue as we are obedient to his command. It's amazing how many Christians in America will complain about the demise of the Christian values in America. And it is sad. Don't get me wrong. I hate it. I can't stand it. But it's amazing how many Christians will complain about how things are falling apart in America, and they're just, God's not pleased with them, while they themselves have neglected Christ's command concerning the church. There are some things that we know as believers that Christ expects us to do. How can we complain about the downfall of America when we ourselves aren't telling America about Jesus Christ? How can we do that? How do we have any right to do that? How can we complain about how evil things have gotten in America when we are allowing things into our home through the television or through entertainment or whatever that is sin? But you say, oh no, it's different. No, sin is sin. Some of this is nasty and ugly and disgusting. I get it. It's just wrong. But if the Christian isn't, as an individual, making Christ preeminent in their lives, then how do we expect anything to change in America? An elderly lady was amazed at how kind her next-door neighbor was. It seemed that every day this young man helped her in some way, whether by carrying her groceries or assisting her in her yard. One day she finally asked him, "How did you become such a fine young man?" He said, "Well, when I was younger," and you're going to, as soon as I say the statement, many of you are going to know where this is going. He said, "Well, when I was younger, I actually had a drug problem." Nobody's with me yet? Okay. The older lady was shocked. "I can't believe that." He said, "Yes, ma'am. When I was a boy, my parents drug me to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and for midweek Bible study." Two men were out fishing on a Sunday morning when one said to the other, "You know, I really feel kind of guilty for skipping out of church this morning." "Yeah, I know what you mean," the other replied. "But actually, I couldn't have gone to church this morning anyways." "Really? Why is that?" "Well, I could have stayed home, but I couldn't have gone to church because my wife is sick." And it's amazing the excuses people will allow to keep us out of church, but not out of fishing or not out of having fun. "Can't go to church because my wife's sick, but I'm going to go to Walmart, or I'm going to go to the grocery store, or I'm going to go wherever." And I'm just saying all that to say this, that the church that Christ has established continues as his people are obedient. Otherwise, the church doesn't continue. It's not rocket science. It's not really a profound statement, but it's kind of profound. If we're not faithful to God's church, there's no church. There just isn't. So I was talking to Sunday morning Sunday school. I know. But I'm convicted anyways. Because Hebrews 10:24 says this, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I don't mean to read that as in just because I've done it and a lot of preachers have used it and other people use it to say, almost in a condescending way, I'm better because I'm faithful and they're not, or to compare the two. But I look at that and I want to go back to how I begin the message or the lesson this morning and talking about the more I begin to study about the church today and things like that, the more convicted my heart that the church is what it is because Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. And do I love God's church? Because Christians, I'm talking to Christians who are faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But the question is this, are we provoking one another unto love and to good works? Because love's the key here. And we might not be forsaking the assembling, but again, think about what that means. The assembling of ourselves together. Not just going to church. Remember, we talked about what church actually means. It means more than just an assembly of a group of believers. It's a group of believers that belong to God. And I'm not to forsake that, as the manner of some is, but I'm to exhort one another. Is there actually, I have to ask myself, is there actually exhortation here? Exhortation can sometimes not be so easy, but exhortation is always having the goal of improvement or encouragement or betterment. So it can be encouraging, but it can also be convicting. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When I break it down and I think about there is a day approaching. We got to be obedient to stand for the faith and to boldly proclaim the truth. But we might be assembling together. We might be assembling together. But are we doing it with the purpose of love and good works? Or are we doing it out of a judgmental spirit or an attitude? The Lord smote me with this. The Bible tells us that the church itself is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is not preached at church. That makes sense. Duh. Again, blanket statement. The church must be preached, or the truth must be preached at church. But if the truth is not preached at church and upheld by Christians, who will preach it and who will uphold it? We don't have time to go. I had a bunch of stuff listed here about people in history who stood for the truth throughout the centuries and who were martyred. And despite all of that, it's pretty awesome stuff. We don't have time to read it because we've got to quit right now. But 2 Timothy 2:1 says this, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Through preaching, through Sunday school, through junior church, through bus ministry, through vacation Bible school, through witnessing, through soul winning, through outreach, through discipleship, through ladies' meetings and men's meetings and teen events and youth rallies and camps and retreats and whatnot. The goal is to teach others also. And the church has been commissioned to pass on the faith. Been ordained by God as the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus loves it so much he gave his life for it. We're a church. Just think about what that word church means. Ecclesia, yes, called out assembly. That belongs to God. We belong to God. I feel like I have an invitation right now, but we'll hold off on that. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your love for us, and I just pray that you help us this day. Thank you for everyone who's here today. I thank you for our church body. Lord, I know some can't be here today. Some are out of town. And Lord, some are going through some difficulties. But Lord, just bring to us today who we need to have. And Lord, help us to honor and glorify you together. Enjoy the what you have for us. And Lord, to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.